Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. We're resuming our verse-by-verse exposition through this letter to the Hebrews. It's great to be back in the pulpit, but turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. I'm going to read for us verses 9 through 20 of Hebrews chapter 6. Now, before you get too worried, I'm not going to do an exposition of all these verses this morning. Really, my goal is to give an introduction to the doctrine that's taught in these passages. So this morning, I'm going to give an introduction to the doctrine taught in this passage. And then, Lord willing, next week, we'll begin a verse-by-verse exposition really through this passage beginning in verse 9. But let me read this whole passage for us. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 20, that lays out for us the neglected yet wonderful rich doctrine of full assurance of faith in the Christian life. So Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 20, hear the word of the Lord. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as our forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you that you have not left us in the dark, but that you have given us all that we need in your word as your people. You've given us what we need to know you, to have saving faith, to make us wise unto salvation. And you also have given us all that we need to live the Christian life, to persevere to the end, including that of full assurance of faith and confidence in what you have done for us. And I pray now that as we consider this wonderful doctrine taught throughout your word, this doctrine of full assurance, that you would take the truths taught in this passage and throughout Scripture, apply it to our hearts. Once again, Lord, I pray that you would bring a great assurance in each of our souls of those who know you, so we may not live lives of sluggishness, but instead be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. So I want to ask a question. Who has heard of the book Pilgrim's Progress? Raise your hand. I think probably most of us have. I think in the book of Hebrews, I probably quoted from Pilgrim's Progress than any other book outside the Bible. So you probably have heard me quote it from the pulpit. But the book Pilgrim's Progress is this Christian allegory, this allegory of the Christian life written by Reformed Baptist brother pastor John Bunyan. But I'm not going to raise your hand. I don't want you to raise your hand on this part, but who knows that there's actually two parts to the book? You know, many of us know about part one. You know, part one is about Christian, the pilgrim, and his you know, he's going from the city of destruction to the celestial city. He's on his spiritual journey. He's there to make it to the end. Many of us know part one, but a lot of us don't know about part two. Now, you may raise your hand. Who has read part two of Pilgrim's Progress? I knew Miss Cindy had. All right. I see a few more hands. Oh, Alexandra. I see Alexandra's hand back there. Enjoy, Miss Joy. Or whose hand is that? Was that a kid's hand? Okay, that was maybe Ellie's hand. So yeah, part two is one I would encourage you to read. It's about Christian's wife, Christiana, and her four sons. And then her friend also, Mercy. And it's about their trip from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And they go to about the same places, but they meet different, they meet new friends and new foes. I bring it up because there's one story from it that really is applicable to our passage today and really to the doctrine of full assurance. But one of the guys they meet on their way is a guy named Mr. Fearing. Now, just knowing by his name, what do y'all think he was plagued by? Fear. But he was a true pilgrim. He wasn't a foe. He wasn't one of the servants of the wicked prince. But instead, he was one of the king's pilgrims, but he was plagued by fear. I mean, from the beginning of his journey, you know, from the slough of despond, all the way to the very end, even as he passed through the river of death into the celestial city, Mr. Fearing was marked by fear. He always doubted whether he would truly make it to see the king. He always doubted whether God the king would truly accept him once he got across the river of death. He was described in this way in the book. They say, why Mr. Fearing was always afraid that he should come short to the celestial city. He was always kept very low and made his life so burdensome to himself and so troublesome to others. You know, the version of Pilgrim's Progress we've been reading as a family, we're reading one that has the different characters as animals. And Mr. Fearing comes up. And guess what animal Mr. Fearing is illustrated as? A chicken, that's right. You know, appropriately so, you know, throughout it. He's fearful. And though Mr. Fearing, you know, he's this fictitious character in this allegorical story, the truth he represents, I think, really hits home. I think it hits home for many of us who are pilgrims, many of us who are Christians, for the church and many Christians today. Many times I think we're more like him than any of the other characters in Pilgrim's Progress. Many times we can be plagued by fears and doubts concerning our faith. Now, in fact, one scholar, you probably heard of him, Dr. Joel Beakey, he said that in his estimation, the greatest spiritual affliction upon the church today is not persecution, but instead the lack of assurance of salvation. Now, when you hear that, that may sound pretty odd. You might doubt him, but I think he's on to something. I think we're really living in a day spiritually which Christians just lack the assurance of faith. We lack the assurance of our salvation. And because so, it has led to the church being weak and frightful and despairing. Kind of like Mr. Fearing. It's not just Mr. Fearing can be individuals, but Mr. Fearing can be a church. And this is exactly the doctrine the Apostle Paul unpacks and teaches in the rest of Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 9 all the way through verse 20. Now, he's addressing the church of Jerusalem there, you know, that first established church. And he's addressing them. We know that they're being persecuted. You know, just within a few years after this letter is written, their pastor, James, is going to be killed by the religious leaders of the day. So we know they're persecuted. And that's probably on the forefront of their mind. But here the Apostle Paul writes to him. He says, really, the issue that you have, I want to address, is your lack of assurance and your need for full assurance of the faith. And that's what he encourages them to spur on to with earnestness to obtain this full assurance of faith here in our section, verses 9 through 20, specifically in verse 11. And the goal for this morning, as I said at the beginning, I really just want to introduce this doctrine of full assurance of faith to us. Lord willing, we'll look at this passage in more detail, verses 9 through 20, probably in a few weeks. We'll look at it, you know, probably take us a few weeks looking at the grounds of assurance. But this morning, I want us to really zero in on this phrase used in verse 6. Where it says, show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. To really see what that really means. And again, Lord willing, next week begin in verse 9 through 12. Now, I want to slow down and look at this doctrine, take a step back and look at this doctrine as a whole, because I think it really is a neglected doctrine in the church. You know, you really can't find too much written about the topic today by modern authors. It's not really spoken about. There's not really many sermons or books or conferences that's usually done on the assurance of the Christian faith. So I want us to reclaim this doctrine as a church. I mean, it's one that we profess and confess and believe, but I want us to consider it once more as a church. First, because it's biblical. We'll see that soon. But also because it's a great aid and spiritual blessing to us in our Christian lives. You know, God has made a way for every Christian to live a life full of assurance, full of confidence, full of hope, full of joy. That if you're a Christian here today, you can have a Christian life marked by peace, marked by joy, by hope. Your life as a Christian doesn't have to be marked by fear, by doubts, by gloom. Now, one Puritan of old described full assurance of faith this way. He said, assurance is the idea of fullness of the Christian life, like a tree laden with fruit, or like a ship's sail stretched by a mighty gale. And here's the thing. We can have this sort of full assurance as Christians and as a church. It's not just for the few Christians, the special Christians to have that. We all have access to it. We can all have the wind in our sails spiritually, so to speak. We can all live the Christian life with great joy, happiness, and courage. It's not just for the few. We don't have to be Mr. Fearing. We can all live lives as individual Christians and as a church with great full assurance of faith. And that's the main idea of today's sermon, is that every Christian has access and is to seek to have full assurance of salvation in Christ. Now, we'll primarily be looking at verse 11 in Hebrews chapter 6, but we'll also look at other passages in the New Testament that shed and why we need to seek after it earnestly. So the definition of assurance, objections to assurance, and then the great blessings of assurance. And again, I want this to lay the foundation for us doctrinally so we can start building on it, Lord willing, next week as we look at verses 9 through 12. And then later look at verses 13 through 20. That before we get to the grounds of assurance, how can we know that we're saved? We need to at least have this foundation of what does assurance actually mean, and is it for all of us? All right, so we must know what assurance is, and we must see the blessing of it to seek after it earnestly, as this passage commands us in verse 11. All right, so the best place to start as we think and ponder this doctrine is to define it. What does it mean? What is the doctrine of full assurance? What is it? Like I mentioned before, this doctrine is actually pretty neglected in our day. You know, I ran a quick Google search. Amazon search for books on this topic that were written recently. Guess how many I could find? Not many. Very few. Now, what does it mean to have full assurance? But before we get to that question, I want to show you from our text today and really throughout the New Testament that this doctrine is taught. The meaning of it is taught throughout the scriptures. It's not some man-made invention. No, it's a biblical truth and a blessing for God's people. Look at our passage in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11. The Bible says this, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end." The word assurance is used here in Hebrews 6, 11. And the command is in which the whole church can obtain this. That the Christian has access to not just assurance, but full assurance of hope until the end. This theological word of assurance is also used later in Hebrews. If you want to turn there, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. We can begin in verse 19 for context. We're told this, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and bodies washed with pure water." In Hebrews 6, we see there's an assurance of hope, a full assurance of hope. Hebrews chapter 10, we're told about this full assurance of faith. There's another important key biblical passage about full assurance. It's Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. Beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes this: "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." So in Colossians 2, we have this full assurance of understanding. Each of these phrases, full assurance of hope, full assurance of faith, full assurance of understanding, I think they're all getting at the main truth and doctrine of full assurance, which is the ability for a Christian to have a conviction, you can really say an absolute certainty, that they are truly Christians, that they have truly been born again, that they truly belong to the Lord Jesus, that they truly have their sins forgiven. And that's the emphasis in each of those passages I mentioned in Hebrews chapter 6, to earnestly have this sort of assurance, this sort of certainty of their spiritual state being saved as opposed to being an apostate. Now, that really was the context here in Hebrews chapter 6. First, he addressed the doctrine of apostasy. But right after he addresses the doctrine of apostasy, he brings in this wonderful doctrine to bring comfort to the church, and the doctrine of assurance. Hebrews chapter 10, the encouragement for Christians were to go to the Lord in prayer. And to go to the Lord in prayer, having this assurance that they are truly Christians, that Christ's blood covers them, His righteousness covers them, and because so, they can go to the Lord in prayer with confidence. Colossians 2 that I mentioned, there we're told about how the Christians can be certain of their faith so that they won't be deceived by false doctrine, but that they would know that they know Christ. And that's really exactly what the doctrine of assurance is. That's what assurance is. It's the teaching that a Christian can know that they are in Christ, that Christ is theirs, that they belong to Him and He is theirs. It's an absolute certainty that you are a Christian, that you've been elected before the foundation of the world, that Christ died for you on the cross, that the Spirit has applied new birth and regeneration to you, has granted you faith and repentance. Now, I just mentioned a few of the passages throughout the New Testament where the doctrine of assurance is explicitly mentioned, but really it's taught throughout the Bible. You know, our brother Joseph preached through the letter of 1 John. 1 John is basically the unpacking of the doctrine of assurance. Well, those other passages I mentioned are explicitly using the language of full assurance, assurance of faith, of hope, of understanding. So assurance is when you do not doubt as a Christian that you are a Christian. Assurance of faith is when you have confidence and surety that you are a Christian, that Christ died for you. Now, I do want to make it clear that assurance is not the same as saving faith. Now, what do I mean by that? True Christians can lack assurance. Now, we kind of see that illustrated in that second part of Pilgrim's Progress. Mr. Fearing is actually a true Christian, a true pilgrim. He actually makes it across the river of death into the celestial city. But his life was just marked by fear and doubts. He really never had that full assurance all the way through. So as Christians, at different points in our life, we can lack assurance. We can be filled with doubts if we're in Christ or not. But, so it's not the same. You can have saving faith and lack assurance. But to have true assurance, you must truly have saving faith, right? To have true assurance that you're a Christian, you must be a Christian. So assurance is the fruit of saving faith. It's not saving faith, but it's the fruit of it. You think about saving faith. That's what reconciles us to God, right? That's how our sins are forgiven. Assurance of faith as a Christian is just having a certainty that that actually happened in your life. So hopefully you see the difference between faith and assurance. They're connected, but they're not one and the same. You know, one of the greatest doctrinal statements on assurance of faith was put together in the 17th century by the Westminster Puritan divines and their confession of faith. And the Reformed Baptists in the 17th century took what they said and brought it to their confession of faith, the confession of faith that we confess as a church. Let me read parts of it, for it defines the doctrine of assurance really well. It distinguishes the doctrine from faith really well. And this is found in the chapter 18 of our confession of faith. Let me read it for you, just one part of it. Here it's defining the doctrine of assurance. I think they do a good job of it. Writes this: Christians in this life may be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. So that's a definition given in our confession that we confess as a church. And it's interesting, one of the proof texts for that doctrine in our confession of faith is, guess what passage? Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11. They also wrote this. This is a little bit long, but I think it's worth reading. They wrote this: this infallible assurance does not belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long, may struggle with many difficulties before he becomes a partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given to him by God, he may, without extraordinary revelation and the right use of means, attain it. And therefore, it's the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Spirit and love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance. I think they do a good job there. They encourage, they make it clear that this assurance is what all Christians can obtain. It's a blessing that many times we don't always have as believers at all times, but it's a blessing which believers can partake in. We can have this surety by the power of the Spirit. So that's the doctrine defined. So hopefully you now know it's this full assurance of faith, this complete conviction and surety that you belong to Christ because you do. All right, let's now move on to some objections to this doctrine. I can't mention all the objections, but I want to mention three that are prominent in our culture, even in churches, to very tempting for us to believe. The first one is the Roman Catholic objection to the doctrine of full assurance. In fact, the doctrine of full assurance is really one of the hallmark doctrines of Protestantism. It's one of those key doctrines, kind of like the five solas of the Reformation. You know, the doctrine of full assurance is one of those doctrines that distinguishes Protestant or Reformed theology from Roman Catholic theology. Now, I won't go into much of the history behind that, but really it was the English Puritans of the 17th and 18th centuries who really rediscovered this doctrine and applied it to the church. Because it was a doctrine that was really discarded by the Roman Catholics for many years. The official position of the Roman Catholic Church, stated in their documents in the Council of Trent, says this: if anyone says that he will for certain, of an absolute and infallible certainty, have that great gift of salvation, let him be an anathema. Do you hear that? Not only do they not believe it, but it's stated in their documents that if you ever say you know that you are Christian for sure, you need to be accursed. So it's not just they don't teach it, but they actually discourage it. Not only discourage it, but teach actively against it. That Christians cannot have a full assurance of faith. Now, why is this the Roman Catholic view? Why are they so against the biblical doctrine of assurance? The reason is because it's based upon their flawed and unbiblical view of salvation. Again, the Roman Catholic view of salvation is that the forgiveness of sins is not based upon God's immediate divine act of salvation, of redemption in Christ, but instead it's this sacramentology, that the sacraments, the sacramental system slowly infuses you with saving grace. You know, for example, the sacrament of penance must be repeated after every mortal sin. If you do not continue in partaking of the so-called sacraments, then you're not going to be saved in the end. You might have initial regeneration at your baptism as a baby, but you won't have that final complete regeneration if you don't partake of the other so-called sacraments. You know, we see this unbiblical view of the sacramentology on display this past week. What happened this past week? What were some popular days this past week? Mardi Gras, Ash Wednesday. You see it specifically in Ash Wednesday. It's a day of penance. It's a day of righting your own wrongs, of having your sins absolved through the confession by a so-called priest. As we think of biblical repentance, it's not one of our works, but it's God turning our hearts away from our sins. This is really the Roman Catholic theology behind the festivities of this past week of Mardi Gras, Fat Tuesday, of Ash Wednesday, and so forth, Lent following it. Think of Mardi Gras, Fat Tuesday, a day in which you can indulge in all the sins of the flesh to get the sin out of your system and then do penance on Wednesday. And then for 40 days, you can do good deeds to win God's favor and pleasure. But in the end, in Roman Catholic theology, you still would never know if you're truly a Christian. No matter if the next 40 days after Ash Wednesday you do perfect, that you abstain from everything that you said you were going to abstain from, if you did all the fasting, did all the masses, did all the confessions, you do that for 40 days perfectly, you still don't know if you're a true Christian. You must continue going back to the church, going back to the sacraments until the end. You can never have true assurance of salvation. You'll always be ridden with guilt. You must always go to the confession booth. It's a never-ending cycle. You never know if your sins have truly been forgiven. This is why people jokingly, but really honestly, speak of Catholic guilt. Who's ever heard that term? Catholic guilt before. That Roman Catholics will always have this guilt hanging over them. And it's not a bug of their theological system. It's a feature of it. It's almost like their theological system, you know, encourages you to be a Mr. Fearing. All right, so that's one objection. It's a, you know, prominent objection even within our own culture here in Louisiana, especially with the festivities this last week. The second objection to the doctrine of assurance is what you call the more Arminian objection. It's similar to the Roman Catholic one, but a little bit different. You know, the Roman Catholic view says you can never gain assurance because you must keep the sacraments until death. The key is the sacraments. The Arminian position says that there's no way of having assurance of salvation because you can lose your salvation at any point in your life. Therefore, yes, you could have been truly saved 10 years ago, but today you could lose it. And if you lose your salvation at any point, then there's no way you can have this true assurance, full assurance of faith, almost like a halfway possible assurance. So you think Roman Catholics base their objection on a faulty view of salvation as related to sacramentology. And Arminians base their objection on their faulty view of salvation, specifically rejecting God's sovereignty over salvation. That once he saves, you're his. Salvation is of the Lord. We looked at that earlier in Hebrews chapter 6. All right, now the third objection I want to mention. And this is one that can practically, you know, it's easy to look at Roman Catholics or Arminians' objections and say, hey, those are wrong. But this third one is one that's prominent within the Reformed churches. It can be prominent in the Reformed Baptist church. And it's what you could call hard believism. We could call hard assurancism. Who has ever heard the term easy believism? Anybody ever heard that term? It's a doctrine of cheap grace, meaning, you know, telling a sinner that all you have to do is walk down an aisle, sign a piece of paper, and you're saved. You just got to raise your hand. You know, every eye is closed. If you just raise your hand, you're saved. Come forward. Kind of an easy believism. There's no emphasis on the cost of discipleship, or the cost of the Christian life, of what it truly means to be saved. Well, easy believism is definitely alive and well. You know, think of all the manipulative altar calls that folks can do. But on the flip side, Reformed churches can err on the other side of the spectrum of what can be called as hard believism, right? Meaning that the standard of belief is so great, greater than that even of the scriptures. And if someone hasn't read all the theologians of the past, doesn't have all their doctrinal T's crossed, they might not really be saved. Or one's life must be morally perfect, completely. You must display all the fruit of all the, you must display all the fruit of the Spirit right at conversion. And if you don't, you're not saved. Now, is that right? You don't think, no, that's not right either. And that kind of view can bleed into a faulty view of assurance as well, in which a believer can never attain assurance. Some have argued that no believers can attain assurance because of their indwelling sin. So even some Reformed Christians can say no, assurance of faith is near impossible to get. You should always doubt it. You should always say, I'm not a Christian. It would be presumptuous for you to say that you're certain that you're a Christian because you have indwelling sin. And that the assurance of faith, if it is allowed, it's only for a few select Christians. Those who make, because the standard is so high that only a few might get it. All right, so those are just a few objections to the full assurance of faith. The Roman Catholic view, meaning you can never have it. You got to keep coming back to the church. Got to keep coming back to the sacraments. The Arminian position, which is you can never really have full assurance because you can lose it at any moment. You can do some terrible sin, or you can deny Christ at any moment, so you never will truly have it. Or even that the other view of the hard believism, or the too high of standards, where you're always doubting your faith because you have this standard of what it means to be a Christian that's far stricter than even what the Bible says. And the answer to them is simply for us to go to God's word rather than human traditions. And Lord willing, that's what we'll do for the next few weeks as we get to Hebrews chapter 6. Because Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 20 will give us a map on how we can know to know. How can we know that we know that we're Christians? It will tell us about what are the grounds of our assurance. That will be laid out in verses 9 through 20. So we need to go to God's word rather than all these different human traditions. One more thing I want to add as we think about this doctrine is the word assurance. Each time it's mentioned in the New Testament, it's always accompanied by another word. What word is that? Full. Full assurance of hope. Full assurance of faith. Full assurance of understanding. Full. Complete. Again, this goes against those different objections where a believer can only have that. The believer can't have those full assurances, those full convictions. You know, we don't have to wait for a priest or a sacrament or for Ash Wednesday to have our sins forgiven. No, Christ died once for all. And if you are in Christ, you can have full assurance that your sins were truly forgiven at the cross. I mean, what great news this is. You know, the Arminian objection is wrong. We saw this again a few weeks ago. You can't lose your salvation. Because it was never yours to begin with. Salvation is of the Lord. The Lord sanctifies those whom he justifies. And he will glorify those whom he sanctifies. He will bring us into glory. And that's one of the emphasis throughout the book of Hebrews. He will bring many sons to glory. Therefore, a Christian can have assurance of faith on their first day of being born again. You can have that conviction that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. No one can pluck you from his hand. And lastly, as Reformed Christians, we must not fall into this pit of hard believism that makes it nearly impossible for anyone to have assurance because they must meet some sort of moral perfection or doctrinal perfection. No, we're told in the scriptures, even a child can enter into the kingdom of God by faith. A child is an example of childlike faith. A childlike trust of God and his word. And really, that's what assurance is. A childlike trust that God, that Christ truly died for on the cross for my sins. To be saved, you must simply just trust in God's promise of the gospel, the good news of Christ's redemptive work on your behalf upon the cross. The Bible is clear. If you call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, guess what will happen? You shall be saved. God is faithful. He's faithful to all of His promises. If you repent of your sins, He's faithful to forgive you of your sins. Yes, we shouldn't preach cheap grace, but we shouldn't make grace impossible either. The gospel we preach for salvation and for assurance should be as simple as the Bible makes it, right? To where any sinner, even a little child, can believe, be saved, and have access to full assurance of faith. All right, so that's the definition. Those were a few objections that we've looked at. Let's now close by looking at a few blessings. Why is this such good news? Why do we need to have this assurance? Why should we seek after it earnestly, as verse 11 tells us? Is it a big deal? What if we neglect it? What if we never experience it in the Christian life? Is it that big of a deal? Well, our passage this morning, Hebrews 6, verse 11, there's an urgency here in verse 11. Look at verse 11. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. That doesn't seem like a take it or leave it type doctrine. That's a you need to seek after this with earnestness. This is what was really plaguing the church. The problem wasn't outside persecution. We can always say the problem's out there. The problem is because the government's persecuting us. That's why we're so lackadaisical spiritually. That's why we're so fearful, is because of what's going on out there. And the Apostle Paul, as we'll see in this passage in the next few weeks, saying, no, the problem's not out there. It doesn't matter what happens out there. That shouldn't change where we are spiritually and the assurance we have. The problem is what's in here. That's why the church of Jerusalem was faltering spiritually. It wasn't because of what the religious leaders and the government was doing. It's because of their own heart, that lack of assurance they had. So the blessedness of full assurance is to live as a Christian, as a church, with great surety. There's great earnestness here. Why would God, here in our passage, call the church there to seek after that which they cannot obtain? Or seek after that which isn't that important in the Christian life? He wouldn't. Now, I would much rather, as your pastor, that you seek assurance rather than anything else as a Christian. That today you could leave today saying, I know that I know whom I believe in, and I am persuaded. I want you to be like the Apostle Paul at the end of his life, where he wrote this. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. Death is knocking at his door. And what does the Apostle Paul say? Does he say, I'm shaking in my boots. I don't know if I'll make it. No, he writes this. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith. Henceforth, there's a laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. Not only to me, but also all those who love his appearing. Does that sound like a man who's teetering and tottering on his faith? No. If he's thinking, I'm a Christian not. God loves me, God loves me not. No, that sounds like a man at the end of his life that has full assurance. Full assurance of hope, full assurance of glory. He says, my time is coming and I'm ready to go. I've completed the race. I'm ready. I fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. I'm ready to enter in and to get the crown of righteousness. You know, the Apostle Paul, he wasn't thinking, will I make it? He's thinking, I got plans when I get there. I'm planning when I'm getting that crown of righteousness, when I'm seeing the Lord of glory. Now, I urge you, this isn't spiritual cockiness or pride. Be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength, and he is my song, and he has become my salvation. You know, it doesn't matter what happens around us. That we can, at any point, at every point in the Christian life, we can respond in these ways, like Psalm 23, like the end of Paul's life, like Isaiah. And that's really the fruit of assurance. The reason they're able to act like that in those ways is because of the assurance of faith that they have. The fruit of assurance is patience and peace while in suffering. Something that the Church of Jerusalem did not have at this point when Paul wrote this letter as a whole. You know, you ever wonder why a saint can endure the worst of tragedies, the worst of sufferings, the worst of pain with a smile upon their face? Have you seen that before? I mean, I think of Miss Emily Haynes. I mean, even when I saw her right when she was going in, from an ambulance into the hospital, on a stretcher, actually, they're going to the hospital and seeing her, big smile on her face. Now, how can you have that? How can a saint, you've seen it, you've been around Christians like that, how can a saint have that while they're going through maybe the most difficult? How can they have that peace like a river? The reason, because they know they're in Christ and they know they're in the safest place they can be. They trust God's promises. That's what we'll see later in Hebrews chapter 6. They trust God's promises. They know suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope that won't put them to shame. And it's not just peace and patience and suffering and trials that's the fruit of assurance, but it's also a calm resolve in the heat of battle, spiritual battle, that is. Now, have you seen a Christian in the most heated moments in their lives where they're just spiritual minds after spiritual minds of temptations? Looks like the enemy's appears to be huge and unbeatable. Have you seen that Christian just go forth with confidence? Like no one could beat them. No one could defeat them. Think of the Christians who walk to their death by faith. I mean, there's so many wonderful stories of Christians walking to their death by faith, singing psalms, that right before they're burned at the stake, they're quoting scripture. They're doing so with a calm resolve. Think that that Christian with boldness who stands up for Christ in the public square and loses their job, loses their friends. You think, how can that Christian be like that in the midst of such, you know, so many people being against them? How can they do so without flinching? The doctrine of assurance. Having full assurance of faith. The most active workers in the field are those with full assurance. Those who are busy working unto the glory of the Lord. It brings me back to the second part of Pilgrim's Progress. There is that character, Mr. Fearing, who again, all the way through, is doubting, is plagued by fear, lacks assurance. He still makes it to glory because God keeps all of his pilgrims, whether he got assurance or not. But it's a difficult path for Mr. Fearing. It's a path at times that was joyless, one that was filled with complaints and gloom. But on the other hand, there's another character that you meet in Pilgrim's Progress Part 2. And that's Greatheart. And you could say that's a pilgrim with full assurance. You read through that story. You know, some people actually say Part 2 is not as entertaining or lively as Part 1, because Part 1, Christian, who's the main character, he goes through a lot. He has to, you know, he goes back and forth, and he's got to figure out ways to escape. Well, in Part 2, some people say it's not that exciting because Greatheart accompanies Christiana and her four sons along the celestial city. And just to give you a spoiler alert, anytime anything comes up, he slashes it. He destroys it. There's like no suspense. I mean, there's no, you know, really suspense. You know, they're not waiting in suspense. Instead, each time Greatheart slays the dragon, slays the giant with his sword. And I think Greatheart, if you read the book of Pilgrim's Progress, that is a picture of a Christian with full assurance. He never skips a beat. Anytime anything appears as huge and great and mighty, there's no doubts. He's pulling out the sword and he's slashing. He never skips a beat. He slays giant after giant, and because so, he can aid folks like Mr. Fearing and help them to get to the end. He's working, he's laboring, he's battling, he's fighting, and all throughout Greatheart, he's all doing with joy, with peace, with hope. He's always encouraging the other pilgrims. Whenever Christiana and her sons are discouraged, he always points them to the celestial city. And our confession of faith describes the fruit of assurance this way. It says, heart, that your heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience. Those are the things that's the fruit of assurance. It's having a heart that's enlarged. Great heart. It's having peace, joy that's only wrought by the Spirit. It's being filled with love and thankfulness unto the Lord rather than complaints. And it's having spiritual strength and spiritual cheerfulness while doing the duties of obedience. That's the blessing of assurance. Now, I want to ask you today, do you have this sort of assurance, Christian? If you had to pick one, are you more like Great Heart or Mr. Fearing? Now, if you say, I don't have this assurance, I do feel like Mr. Fearing marks me more than Great Heart. I want to ask you, do you want this assurance? Are you seeking with earnestness to have this assurance? You know, the Christian life doesn't have to be drudgery. It doesn't have to be one of despair and gloom and fear and doubt and anxiety and worry. That's how it's been for you up to this point. It doesn't have to. That's not normal. It doesn't have to be like that. Praise the Lord, you can have true assurance, full assurance. You can have peace, joy, cheerfulness. Now you may ask, how can I gain this assurance? Well, we're going to look at verses 9 through 20. There's a lot of different ways in which the Apostle Paul brings it out. But you can really just summarize it this way as well. The answer is Christ. The answer is truly believing, resting in what Christ has done for you. It's not doing, it's resting. The answer is the cross. Right? You want that burden of sin, that burden of anxiety to fall off your back? Well, what did Christian do in Pilgrim's Progress? He looked to the cross, and that's when the burden fell off. Look to Christ's death upon the cross. The final, definitive work to save you from your sins is Jesus, is Christ. Jesus said, it is finished, once and for all. The way to be assured that you are truly a Christian is not by some amazing experience you have to go through. You don't have to go to some conference, some camp, read a new book. You don't have to do those things. No, in our confession of faith, it says you don't have to have any special revelation or special experience like that. If you want assurance as a Christian, it's by resting alone once again upon Christ for salvation. The reason we lack assurance is that we overcomplicate the Christian life. We stop looking to Christ and His Word and His promises, and we start looking at everything else instead of Him. So the answer is look to Christ, Christian. Look to the cross. There's nothing you can add to it. There's nothing you can take away from it. Christ has accomplished everything you need. He did so upon Golgotha's hill. And here's the great news. If you're a Mr. or Mrs. Fearing today, by the Spirit's work, even today, you can become a Mr. or Mrs. Great Heart. He could give you eyes to see even more clearly the great splendor and glory of His name and of His character. You can have joy and peace in the Christian life today. Again, it's by faith, looking to Christ. I want to encourage you, don't wait another day as a Christian to live without the full assurance of faith. Christ is here now for you to grab onto, to cling to. And if you're here and you realize that I do lack assurance, but maybe I lack assurance because I'm just not a Christian, then I call on you to do the same exact thing and look to Christ. Right, there's no difference if you lack assurance or as a Christian or if you are an unbeliever. The answer is looking to Christ. Flee from the city of destruction. Go to Christ. Again, it's only in Him that you have the forgiveness of sins, peace, eternal life, joy forevermore. I encourage you, don't wait another day. Being dead in your sins, be made alive in Christ. Now, salvation isn't a get-out-of-hell-free card. Salvation is not a theological test. Salvation doesn't require moral perfection. You don't have to clean yourself up beforehand. To be saved, all you must do is come to Christ. That's it. Open hands, clinging to Him, turning from your sins and trusting in Him alone for salvation. So call upon His name today. Believe that He died on the cross for your sins, and by doing so, your sins will be forgiven. The burden will fall. You'll be adopted into His family, and you'll be sanctified, and one day you'll be ushered into glory forever. Amen. All glory be to Christ. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this wonderful doctrine of full assurance, not only taught here in our passage in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11, but all throughout Your Word. We thank You for this blessing in which You have for us as Your people, that You have given us access to seek and to earnestly have this full assurance of faith, that the Christian life can be lived one out of fullness of joy, fullness of hope, fullness of understanding, fullness of faith and trust in You. And Lord, I pray by Your Spirit, take Your Word today. Take the truths that we've sung, the truths that have been prayed, the truths that have been taught and preached. Take those truths, minister to our hearts, transform us. Save those who are in need of salvation. Encourage and equip and bring full assurance to those who lack it. I pray that You do this, again, not for our glory, but for Your glory, for the good of Your people. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.